Sunday in verse 3 being sort of the center of our text initially, where Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide or to remain still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, so that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So we entitled the message, "Confronting False Teachers." We looked sort of as an introduction to this epistle, how this epistle is relevant to people who are not preachers. Why not just preachers get together in a preacher's meeting of some sort and study this book and leave the rest out? And we answered that question not only from within the epistle, but a writer we quoted that revealed some of the relevance of this letter in the pastoral epistles to churches today in this chaotic world we're living in. So very much relevant. And then secondly, we began to look at how Paul in the greeting, very short greeting, a little bit different than his normal greetings and use of the word commandment, how he was seeking to give the young preacher, many say he was around his early mid-30s, still a young man, give him confidence in the task that God had called him to do and that now Paul had left him in Ephesus to do in relation to these false teachers and this letter which was sent to Timothy to reinforce what Paul had told him. So the greetings of grace, mercy, and peace, and the confidence that Paul was speaking to Timothy. "You're my true son. You're my legitimate son in the faith." And then he then issues in verse 3 this charge. So next, we'll look at three things today, this morning, this afternoon, is the charge to be delivered. What was he supposed to do exactly? The reason for the charge, and then the end, the goal, and the aim of the commandment or the charge in verse 5. So the charge, the prohibition to be delivered, is simply that they teach no other doctrine. Paul uses a compound word here that he only uses one other place in chapter 4. Heteros, and then the word for teaching. Heteros means another of a different kind. And didaskaleo is just teaching. So charge some, Timothy knew who they were, and so did Paul, charge some that they teach no different doctrine. Which then requires us to ask this question. Well, what is a different doctrine? I mean, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, in the strictest sense, it's any other doctrine than what Paul taught and preached. First, related to the gospel, he would say in Galatians 1:8, he said, "But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so I say now again. If we preach any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed." The gospel is not a message to be worked for, to be earned, to be merited, to labor after. It's to be received by faith. So what Paul is saying is, if I, Paul, in the message I preach to you, the gospel, the message I preach that established the churches of Galatia, the messages I preached and wrote them in the epistles, if I come along later in life and say, "Guys, you know what? I think I missed it. I think I got it wrong. I mean, I was under pressure, and maybe what they said about me, I'm a charlatan, I was just after a buck, and I wanted to please men, and I was wrong. Really, here is what the gospel is." They were to look at the second Paul and say, "We believe the first Paul, second Paul, you're accursed." If there's two Pauls in that text, because Paul says, "If I, Paul, preach another gospel, then I, Paul, preach to you, let the second Paul be accursed, because the first one is always right." So any other doctrine other than the gospel that Paul preached is a different gospel. But in the broader sense of the word, it's any other doctrine that the apostles preached, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, just teaching. In the strictest and in the most broad sense of the word, it's anything other that Paul and the apostles taught and recorded and deposited as a body of truth to the New Testament church today. And so that's the other doctrine. And so when we unpack this book, we're going to see some of the things they were teaching that was leading to an unhealthy church that Timothy was to charge them not to teach anymore. Now, in our culture, doctrine has become a very bad word. It's a word that people don't like. It's a word that people stay away from. Talking to a man one time that preached the word, and he said, "I don't study doctrine." Now, I don't know how you do that. I don't study doctrine. Well, let me ask you a question. When somebody asks you, what do you believe about Scripture? Your answer is your doctrine. Doctrine is just a set of beliefs that we draw out of Scripture. Sometimes we categorize them, systematize them, but it's just what we pull out of Scripture and we believe. What do you believe about Scripture? That's your doctrine. What do you believe about God? There's your doctrine. What do you believe about Christ? How do you think He saves? Those are doctrines and teachings of the apostles. Now, if you noticed in most creeds like our London Baptist Confession of Faith and our own articles, we start with Scripture and then we go to God second. Why is that? Isn't God supposed to be first? When you miss the doctrine of Scripture, your doctrine of God is always skewed, right? When you talk to someone that says, "I don't believe Scripture is infallible. I think it's full of errors." Listen carefully what they say about God. And it will always at some point be skewed. And they'll have the wrong theology proper, the doctrine of God, because they have the wrong doctrine of Scripture. And so you can't avoid it. You have a doctrine, you have a set of beliefs about what you think about God, what you think about Christ, what you think about Scripture. Those are simply doctrines. These men are preaching doctrines other than the doctrines that Paul and the apostles laid out, and they were depositing it into the hands of ministers and writing it. And so that becomes the basis of how we establish teaching and establish teaching that's different from Scripture. Now, I think the reason that many people have a hard time with the word doctrine is a couple of different reasons. One is that they've had a bad experience with a division concerning doctrine. Somebody says, "Doctrines divide." Well, that's true. And right here in chapter 1, we see a division, a good division between the false and the true. That's a necessary division. Sometimes, sadly, doctrines divide between the true and the true, right? Sometimes in the history of churches, local churches have separated over doctrines that are very important because it affects the life of the church, the behavior of the church, the health of the church. And so there needs to be a separation, an amicable, friendly, neighborly separation, because it affects the health and the ordering and the structure of the church. Now, these are true and true. I think, first of all, the separation between Presbyterians and Baptists, right? That is an amicable, neighborly, friendly separation of the true and the true. Of course, I'm not talking about every church under that canopy. You have to examine ourselves in the church. But it's over essentially important doctrines that affect the life of the church, the health of the church, and the function of the church. But it's amicable. It must be friendly. I think people have gone through such divisions, and it created deep wounds because they weren't so friendly. They weren't so amicable. They were mean-spirited, and people walked away bleeding, scarred with scar tissue that is there today. Okay. Secondly, sometimes we meet people who feel like God appointed them to be the doctrine heresy hunters of the church. Their sole purpose is to expose publicly doctrinal error. And they think they've been appointed by God to be the cherubims standing at the east of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords pointing in every way. And you met this person, and over some differences, they fried you with their flaming sword. And you walked away thinking, "I don't think I ever want to talk about doctrine again." But beloved, let us not throw the baby out with the bathwater. The bathwater of contentious people like these false teachers, and sometimes, like Christians can be, we would have to admit, sometimes have you not been contentious? Let us throw out the bathwater, the dirty bathwater of contentious mean-spiritedness, but let us hold on to the baby of doctrine. Because Paul says if they teach any other doctrine, and we've got to know something about that, then we need to understand it. The church has always tried to decide what was the essential doctrines of core Christianity that defines a Christian from a non-Christian, and then from there, important doctrines where there can be amicable differences and how to live that out in the church. If the church is commanded to be unified in the Bible, and it is, if we don't have a core set of beliefs, tell me how there can be any unity. There cannot be. It would be impossible. So I just want to give you a few passages that Paul will tell Timothy about the importance of doctrine. Again, I'm just talking broadly in terms of the teaching of the apostles and what Paul says. And I'm not saying and trying to settle when it is there needs to be a division, when there's not. That takes wisdom, that takes prayer, and sometimes churches decide for the good of the kingdom it's a best practice. But it should always be amicable, neighborly when it's the true and the true. Denominationalism largely exists because of such divisions. And I'm not trying to work through who the right and the wrong are. But this is important. It's important. So the first one, verse 10, Paul says, if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul uses the word sound. It means good health. Doctrine produces a healthy church. An unhealthy doctrine produces an unhealthy church. When a person has a sound bill of health medically, they are sound mentally, emotionally, and physically. Doctrine produces a healthy church spiritually and in every way. Health is defined in Scripture. So how important is it for any local church to be concerned about doctrine? It's very important. Not to be mean-spirited, Paul told Timothy in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself. Even encountering these false teachers, which he was to charge with boldness, there's to be a meekness and a gentleness in Timothy that expresses and honors God in confronting these men, which were the false. See, this is not a true issue here. It's the true and the false. And Paul makes that clear throughout this letter. So it produces good health. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul said this to Timothy. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. I'd like to be that, you know. Whatever that means, Paul. Well, it means if you put them in remembrance of what I tell you, what I write, you'll be a good minister, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. So there's good doctrine, which means there's unhealthy or bad doctrine. See? Nourish means to educate or form the mind. It's a compound word with rooted in being well fed, being fattened. So take that imagery to your mind. It's a well fattened mind with what? Words of faith and good doctrine. You and I need to be fat in our minds, well formed, well educated with the doctrines of the Bible. And so, Timothy, you want to be a good minister? Nourish yourself and the congregation up in good doctrine. Verse 13 of the same chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Till I come, he wants to get to Timothy. We know that from chapter 3. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. So Timothy has to know what that is. Well, it's the apostles' doctrine, obviously. But in verse 16, he says this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Definite article. So there's a definitive body of doctrine that Paul is writing and preaching, depositing it to the church. So the church would be the pillar and ground of the truth, the doctrine. Just what the apostles have given us. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine and persevere or continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save yourself and those that hear you. So we just transfer that to us today. If I take heed to the doctrine, and persevere in them, I'll save myself and then you which hear me this morning. That's pretty important. Now, first of all, nowhere does Paul say in the Bible that you can save yourself, right? As I've said before, you and I couldn't save ourselves out of a wet paper bag. Salvation's by the grace of God, period. So what does Paul mean? Well, think of it this way. Timothy, what you preach, the doctrines that you preach the congregation, make sure that you're bringing into your life a consistency with those doctrines. In other words, let the doctrines transform you, change you, or sanctify you. Right? Don't just preach to people what God says and you neglect sanctification, holiness, or godliness in your own life. And that's a key word in this epistle. Okay? Persevere and stay with them. When you do this, you shall be saving yourself and those that hear you. He uses the future tense. Now here's what Timothy's saying. The perseverance of the saints by the truth of God, that is, when we use the doctrines of the Bible, it transforms us. As Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is true. We take the truth of the doctrines of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, no other doctrine but what the apostles have given us, and that truth begins to shape us into certain kind of people over the long haul, and we continue in that, we have the assurance that as you work out your own salvation, God is preserving you by working in you that salvation all the way to glory. So when Paul uses the word save here, he means the godliness and sanctification that we're all engaged in because God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the assurance of God's work in your life in preserving you is the outflow of that preserving work in continuing in a lifestyle of doctrine that is transforming your life into what? Godliness. Not sinlessness. Not people who have past the stage of repentance and conviction, but godliness. Now, how important is doctrine then? God is using it in the life of the church to transform you, to conform you to the loving image of Christ so that we stay with that because God is going to preserve His church by truth. And He's going to have a witness in the culture that's pursuing godliness. And that happens by doctrine, the truth, the gospel, the teaching that we find in Scripture. Paul told Timothy in the second letter to preach the word with all longsuffering and doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. And then he talks to older men, older women, younger men. Because when sound doctrine is being taught, the aim is that it permeates your life with a kind of godliness that's found in the pastoral epistles. And then in verse 10, to kind of cap it off of Titus chapter 2, he said, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. How important is doctrine? It gives shape to your life. It becomes sound doctrine in your life. And you're to wear it. What the word adorn means. We get our English word cosmetics. Cosmeo, adorn, to be well arranged. We are to wear the doctrine of God in every part of our lives, and that doctrine is called holiness and godliness. See, the doctrine of God. Is God important? Well, the doctrine about God, which is a revelation of the entire Bible, the Apostles' doctrine and the Old Testament doctrines, is a revelation of the name of God. And therefore, to say doctrine is important, just say the name of God is important. I haven't got it all worked out yet as to when and where it needs to be a separation, but we just settle the issue. In Paul's mind, Timothy, this is important. It transforms you. It shapes you. You wear it. It produces good health, and it's the doctrine of God's name. So I know probably somebody in here has had that experience where you were deeply wounded, maybe even attacked verbally about doctrines. So let's throw out the bathwater, but keep the baby of doctrine and see what Paul is saying about the value and the good ways that doctrine is to shape our lives. All right. The reason now, secondly, in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister or promote questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. That's what Timothy was to be about. So the reason is that what they're teaching promotes a questioning, which means to seek and to search, and then a debate and a dispute. Rather than, Timothy, the doctrines that I've delivered to you, they are to promote godly edification, or we could say godliness. And we'll look at that phrase again in a moment. So their false doctrine was being devoted to fables and boundless genealogies. What does that mean? Well, a fable is just a narrative. It's a story. And genealogies provided great fodder for these false teachers to go back to the Old Testament and grab legendary characters. Some probably they made up, some right out of the Old Testament. They were endless. Some suggest they came up with names of Adam and Eve's children, or the 70 went down into Egypt. We don't know their names. That'd produce a legendary character, wouldn't it? Some of these guys lived 800-900 years old. That's pretty legendary. And they would concoct fables like allegories with a kind of morality in the story. Now, Paul just does not give us enough information to really tell us specifics about these fables. But let me ask you, what do you like about a good story? Or maybe a good movie out of a good story, where they make a good movie from a book or a story. What does he like about it? Yeah. Well, some people say the characters, the plot, the setting, the theme. But there's one element that must be there that's going to draw you into the movie, into the story. It's the emotional element, right? It's got to be stirring in some way. So maybe you're the kind of person, well, I like to laugh. I want to be happy. Well, I like to cry. I'd like to be sad. You ever met somebody like that? Seems like they just want to watch those sad movies. Somebody says, something thrilling, patriotic, heroic. How about horror? Some people actually like to be scared out of their wits. Now, what's the theme in all of those different types of books or movies? You say, well, did you like that book? You know, wasn't captivating. Or, yeah, it was great. See, the fables were designed to draw people in away from the truth. Now listen to a couple of verses. We'll just let Paul tell us what fables were doing. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, who? The vain, unruly, deceivers of the circumcision, who are subverting whole houses. Rebuke them sharply, similar to Timothy's charge, that they may be sound in the faith, not, here it is, negatively, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. So there Paul uses fables. He puts a Jewish spin on it. These guys were likely Jews. They were misusing the law. They were using fables. They were using genealogies. Jewish fables and commandments of men that do what? Turn from the truth. So whatever they were, I don't know, but Paul says this is what they do. First, they turn from the truth. Secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul uses the word again. He will tell Timothy, preach the word. You know the text. Why? Because the time will come, which came in Timothy's day, and it's arrived today. The time will come when they, third person plural, not they in the world, they inside Christianity. If you look at the context of 2 Timothy 3 and 4, they are those within Christianity, and they are doing it today. They will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, but will after their own lust heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth. That's what Paul said to Titus. That's the first thing. And shall be turned into fables. Now this is what Paul adds concerning the fables, that we don't know what they were specifically. He says the fables draw people away by capturing their lust. Just like a good story that draws your affections or your desires, enwraps them and takes them away. That was a great story. Whenever a fable, a genealogy, or we could just broaden and say anything, captures your heart, it'll turn you from the truth because it's offering to gratify your lust. And here's the upshot. It'll turn you then away from godliness. Chapter 6, verse 3. And we're going to make the connection with the questions. It ministers questions. These stories, these captivating characters minister questions. So Paul uses the word question in chapter 6. He said, If any man teach otherwise, there's that compound word again, heteros, didaskaleo, any other doctrine. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome, sound, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, meaning it produces godliness. How important is doctrine? It is the means of being godly. These men are teaching otherwise, which means they're using fables to turn away from the truth after self-gratification, which is moving men away from godliness and women. And here's where Paul uses the word questions. He says, they are proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strife of words. The word doting just means sick. Not like that. Not in a cool sense. I guess I'm just exposed enough to know that that word can be meaning like good, you know. Like years ago when they would say, well, that's bad. They meant, well, that was good. It was just kind of confusing. So sick as in diseased. These men, these false teachers, have a diseased kind of way of approaching things. And it leads to question, a searching, a seeking, a debate, a dispute. Whereof cometh, says Paul, I'm in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. This is what comes out of this question that fables and genealogies minister. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, now you got words, blasphemeo, slander, tearing people down, and evil surmisings, which is suspicious of people, right? And anytime you have envy in the Bible, closely connected, you got lust. That's what Paul said in Titus 3:3. Serving diverse lust and pleasure, you're living in malice and envy. Anytime you serve your self-gratification, you're going to find yourself malicious, contentious, unhappy, and envious because your lusts are not being satisfied. And you hate it that somebody else's is, and so you think. What did Paul say about these guys? Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. So I don't know what the fables were specifically and the Indus genealogies. We're just not told. But we can connect those verses where Paul uses the same word to say it turns men away from the truth by seeking to gratify their lust and draw them away. It leads them away from godliness. And what they're doing, they're teaching a kind of allegorical law kind of morality. that holds up some gain before their eyes to gratify their lust other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. How deceptive is that? And how important is right doctrine? A whole church can be led captive with the kind of message that says, here's a little morality with our story, and oh, you don't have to repent. You can keep your affections and your desires for sin. That's all over Christianity today. Now, I'm not saying I know how much it's infiltrated, but there's a message with some Christian teachers today that call themselves Christian and says, here's morality. You want to do this good thing, do this good thing, and you can stay as you are without repentance. That's a false doctrine. That affects the life of the church, the health of the church, and the witness of the church. So what Paul is saying is, rather than give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, which leads to envy and strife, because these men are after gain, and if they're after gain, they're going to lure you away with the same thing. I'm going to promise you some kind of gain other than the gain of God. Okay. Right, here's what Timothy's to do in counter to that. Rather than godly edifying. Godly edifying. Now, what does Paul mean? So I want to take a little time with this phrase because I think there's something here that connects us with the church at Ephesus that'll also connect us with this book and really see a kind of big picture look at what Paul is saying is at stake if we buy into false doctrines and the health of the church is affected in such a way that godly edifying begins to cease. And we're all drawn away of our own affection, which leads to selfishness. And anytime we're selfish, you're going to find yourself in wars, right? Anytime you're being contentious with someone in a way that your words start flying, back up, take a deep dive in your own heart, and ask the question, what lust was I wanting to gratify? It's being self-centered. That's why you're so mad. That's why I get so mad sometimes. What did I want you to do that you weren't doing? What did I desire that wasn't happening? And then what came out of my mouth in a contentious spirit because of self-gratification? And it's an ugly dive, I'll warn you. It has been in my experience. But it's a way that God exposes what's in our hearts and what Paul is doing to expose what's under the surface of these false teachers. So let's look at this word a minute. Two words, godly edification. The word for edify is oikonomia. Paul uses this word about 8 times in Scripture. This is the only time the KJV translators use the word edifying. But in Luke 16, Jesus used the word stewardship. And Paul uses this word at Ephesus in his first letter to that church, or the letter to that church that preceded Timothy, to mean dispensation. So because he wrote to the church at Ephesus prior to writing this letter that the church would have gotten to Timothy, it's very closely connected to the book of Ephesians, or that letter. And so when the church would have seen this word, and Timothy would have seen this word, it would have clued them in with how Paul used this word in his first letter. So he went into detail of church order and structure. He reinforces it here, and it's consistent with how he used the word in Ephesians 1. So I want to go there again. I want to try to be a good minister. Like Paul said, I want to bring into remembrance something you know and then make a connection with what is at stake when we buy into false doctrine. All right, I'm in Ephesians 1, verse 8. You can write it down or turn there. Or remember it. Ephesians 1, verse 8. And I'll tell you when I get to the word. It's the same word for edification. Wherein he, that is God, hath abounded toward you in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto you the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Mystery is another word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3 that we'll connect with in a moment. It means a revealed truth that was hidden in ages past. It's not something we can't figure out because God has revealed it now. It's been hidden in ages past. And now God goes on record to say, I have told you this for a purpose. It is to shape your entire life and the life of this church. That's why I told you about it. So He's abounded, He's overflowed in giving you wisdom and insight into the mystery of His will. And here's the mystery unpacked. That in the dispensation, here's our word, oikonomia, for the word edify. Dispensation here, as it is in 1 Timothy, means a God-appointed arrangement as it relates to salvation. Now, Paul says godly edifying, which is in faith, because the arrangement is faith in the gospel. So in God's divinely appointed arrangement, that in the dispensation, that arrangement, in the fullness of the times, He might gather together all things in Christ, in one, all things in Christ, whether they're in heaven or in earth. Fullness, as we've talked about before, means completion. At the completion of the kairos, plural, the times, which simply means ages. All right, when did that happen? What was the completion of the times? Is that something that's still to be completed or something God has already completed? What's something already completed? How do we know that? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. What's that? Incarnation. The incarnation of Christ begins the dawning of a new era. And I do not mean the age of Aquarius. I mean the dawning of the church age started to begin when Christ burst onto the scene. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Where is that terminology? Ephesians 1:7. Predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, and made known to you the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the wrapping up and the completion of the age of infancy and immaturity and tutors and governors of the Mosaic age, Galatians 4, you can read that there, when He wraps that age up and all the concurrent ages up until that point, and Christ comes now, this new age, God is doing something, His plan, His appointment, His dispensation. What's He doing? He's gathering everything into Christ. What was disunified by sin, severed relationship with God, severed relationships horizontally, right there in the garden. Sin severed the relationship with God, and then Adam and Eve are severed, although they remain married. They are severed because they're both self-centered human beings. That's what sin does. So marriage then just became a means of self-gratification, like it is still today, apart from grace. You ever experienced that? Yeah. I wish I could say I haven't. The fullness of the times have been completed. We're living in now the gospel church age. Why? Because now God is using the body of His Son that's now seated on the throne. All things have been put under His feet on behalf of the church, Ephesians 1:22. And He's diffusing His fullness. All in all, Paul will say. All right. We know from chapter 3, when dispensation is used again, Paul said what? The revealed truth that was hidden is that the Gentiles are fellow members, fellow sharers, fellow partakers of the gospel. So now Christ is unifying people in a local church, which is His body, local churches, between Jews and Gentiles, and they are displaying the revelation of the mystery, which is the intent that God's wisdom would be made known through the church. How the church interacts, how the church relates, how the church behaves. All right? Now, what is the aroma that's being diffused by the church through its well-ordering, well-structured way of behaving, that the reason that Paul is writing 1 Timothy and uses that word, oikonomia, what they're doing is departing from God's oikonomia, His divine appointment and plan of salvation that happens through faith, that comes through the church, So he's writing this letter to reorder the church so that this divine plan of God would be restated, re-implemented, because the false teachers have put it out of whack. Remember, Ephesians was written before 1 Timothy. All right, what is it? 1 Timothy 3. Now I'm going to connect the word mystery. All right, just a little summary here because I said a lot. We're keying in on the word godly edifying, or oikonomia, which is the divine arrangement of God for the church in the gospel church age. That's where we're living, which has massive implications on your participation in the church. If you don't get this, you're just going to be a Sunday church kind of person and does your own thing the rest of the time. We'll never fulfill it that way. So here's what Paul says again, 1 Timothy 3:14. It says, I write these things unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself, conduct yourself, order yourself, structure yourself, which these false teachers were messing up, so to speak, destructuring the church, that you may know how to behave yourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. All right? Paul, you can't see it in the English, he uses a definite article for godliness. The mystery of the godliness. So not likely talking about godliness as a duty in relationship to God, but as the content of the Christian gospel. Like the faith, when you see the faith, you know that's not talking about your faith. It's talking about a body of truth deposited in the church. Now how do we know that? What is the mystery of the godliness? Hear it. God manifest in the flesh. What is that? Incarnation. When did that happen? At the dispensation of the fullness of the time. God closed out the seasons and brought His Son. Incarnation is content of Christian gospel. No compromising there. Must separate on that issue. Justified in the Spirit. What is that? Resurrection. How do we know that? Romans 1:5. Not justification in the sense of Jesus was a sinner and needed justifying, but vindicated. Romans 1:5. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. How is he vindicated? All those scoffers, if they were honest, when Jesus was resurrected and there's an empty tomb, what did they have to say? Oh, I guess he is who he said he is. Vindication. Scene of angels. When did that happen? Ascension, crowning, sits down at the right hand of the Father. The angels had never seen the body of Christ pre-incarnate. Oh, they saw theophanies, but not this body, which was prepared for him specifically, that he wears today for you in heaven. They had never seen the human form of Christ. They saw him on earth, but if you look at the triplet order, incarnation, resurrection, ascension, sat down. Now what happens after he sat down? And all things are put under his feet on behalf of the church, the fullness of him that's filling all in all? I'm in 1 Timothy 3:16. The next triplet, preach to the Gentiles. Wow. What is that? Dispensation, Ephesians chapter 3. Gentiles are partakers of the promise. When Christ sat down, commencement of the gospel church age, preaching to the Gentiles, believed in the world. What happens when they believe? Church life. You get yourself to be a member of a church. You plug into a church. Why is that? Because of the dispensation that we are now in. I don't mean that like dispensation like some people mean. I just mean the divinely appointed plan of God. Now, connect pillar and ground of the truth with the mystery of the godliness. What happens when the church is not ordered, structured, behaving like it should be? Pillars start to crumble, ground starts to shift, and the mystery that's to be revealed by the church, by proclamation and living godly lives, is torn down. And everybody turns to their own self-gratification. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that already. Even when we know what God wants, we all go our own way. We come back on Sunday. We get a little religion. We're gone. the oikonomy of God is being thwarted then by false teachers. Now, I said, what's the aroma? What's the aroma that's being diffused? The word fullness that filleth all in all in Ephesians 1:22, which is in the gospel church age, it means diffusing, like that diffuser illustration I've used before. I'll just use it again. Some of you forgot, right? Or you weren't here that day. So that little diffuser by my bedside, you put the essential oil in it, turn it on, lights up, and the aroma begins to fill the room. What is the aroma that you are to fill the earth with as a pillar and ground of the truth? Verse 5, 1 Timothy 1. If you got your Bible open, please put your eyes on it. I want you to see I'm tracking here with Paul. Now the end of the charge is love. It's love. It's charity. The false teachers with false doctrine and fables and genealogies are missing the point of the oikonomy of God and what's happening to the diffusing aroma. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. There's no love in the church. And everybody is turning to each to his own way because of self-gratification. And the pillar and the ground that we're supposed to be in proclaiming the mystery of the world because of our love for one another and our service to one another, gone. Now let me address you just a moment. You may say, well, that sounds good. I'm not really into fables and genealogies. I don't care about that. And the law, you know, I think it's good, but here's the application. Anything that's distracting you from being a full-throttled member and participant in a local church is your false doctrine. It's every wind of doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4 that's carrying you about where you can just get a little morality to make yourself feel good or make myself feel good. You know, I preach a sermon on Sunday. Okay, I did what I was supposed to. Now, what am I going to do the rest of the week? I just live my own life, see? Or do like these false teachers, just be in it for the gain. Any wind of doctrine that swept us away at the promise of gain is going to remove you from God's plan. The plan of the ages that was not revealed. You know, Abraham didn't know about this plan, not like you do. The Old Testament saints don't know it like you do. They were not given the insight like you have been given. And now Christ is sitting on the throne. He's the head of the body so that through His fullness, the church is receiving the sap, the nourishment from doctrine. And then the aroma of love begins to flow through the church. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, I'll just be first to say, I want to be more like that. I'm not trying to sit here and say, well, I got this wrapped up. Let me end with this quote that I think expresses. I found this online. This is not Spurgeon. It's not Jonathan Edwards. It's not Puritans. It's just a deceased elder who's with the Lord and never heard of him. I don't even think he wrote a book. May have written some. I think that expresses the love that Paul is talking about in a broad way. So I'll end on this. He said, my primary concern is to regain the spirit of first century Christianity, those vigorous years, a period before Christianity conformed itself to the image of this world, an era, an age, we could say, when believers were smitten with a vision of Christ which controlled their lives, a time when every non-Christian was aware that a new force was entering the world. Pillar and ground of the truth, right? One of a revolutionary nature, one of an uncompromising character, one with the radical claims of the gospel, one with sweeping demands on the faithful, one with intense love of the truth, one with a vision that encompasses a large sweep, one with initiative that was bold and daring, one that could answer the call of hungry hearts, one with a compelling dynamic that pushed its convictions from Jerusalem to Rome for 34 years against strong opposition. I long to be part of a little group who ache in their hearts to emerge in the midst of latter-day religious confusion and self-gratification and pleasant complacency to exhibit the faith and obedience set forth by the disciples of Christ in the first century. I desire to be a pioneer in pulling away from a sleepy time religious atmosphere. I long to be gripped with the reality of God to the degree that all complacent assumption might be washed away from my life. I honestly can't say I'm there, but I can say I want to be there. How about you? Amen. The author of that is the late Elder Hassel Wallace, who was the founding pioneer elder at Ripley Church, which many of you have been to. Obscure, nobody knows him, but profound words. May God bless us. Because as I read that, you just feel the impossibility of it, right? I'm helpless without the grace of God. We're helpless as a church. But oh, that we might be a church that grows and moves toward that aim and that end, the end of love. And what that requires from us, beloved, it requires repentance and faith. It requires a commitment, a bold commitment to say, whatever Jesus says, I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to give my life for what He says by His grace for His glory and live for the honor in just our small ways, right? The only hero in the room is Jesus Christ. But just in the small ways, He calls us to carry out Christianity and the aroma of love to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. As we hear the proclamation of Your Word, how high it is above us, Lord. How we feel, how we're so inferior to what the Word says. But in Christ, Lord, that's already been satisfied. The law is satisfied. The demands of the law is satisfied. You are righteous for us. And so we stand complete, fully forgiven. We stand justified in the blood of Jesus Christ and by Your grace. And now, Lord, we ask You, by the Holy Spirit, come into the lives of each member here, each person, in greater ways, that we could experience more of who we are in Christ and live out this new era we're living in, the age of the church, where love is to permeate and where the truth of the doctrine that leads to godliness in a way that we are revealing the mystery to the world, the mystery of how people that once hated each other can actually love and be unified as You gather all things together in the person and work of Christ. A group of people, a body of crucified followers of Christ that die to themselves and want to live by faith in the Son of God and to follow Him in such a way that we experience more unity, more love, more grace, more peace, and that You would be glorified so that others may see the truth not only proclaimed throughout the world, but lived out in the ordering and structuring of the life of the body, the church. Lord, thank You for this great truth. Thank You for revealing it to us. Thank You for giving us insight. And now I ask You, will You send Your Spirit in greater power in ways that we could experience more of this. We confess our sins as a church. We confess our complacency. We confess our distraction. We confess our selfishness, Lord. We confess it and ask You to forgive us and do a great work here. In Jesus' name, amen.